If you have your Bible, turn with me again back to John chapter 1 and verse 14 to 18. Now, a couple of you have mentioned that, you know, you haven't actually gotten out of verse 14, and we're just about through with Advent. This is true. This is true, and we'll still be in verse 14 today, but here's the really exciting news. If you come back on Christmas Eve, we'll be in verse 17. Just flying right over 15 and 16 and into 17 on Christmas Eve in this passage for our final Advent gathering. So if you have your Bible, stand with me one more time, and we will look at verses 14 through 18 of John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, You come before us and have sent Your Son into the world with justice and truth. You have given justice to Your King, King Jesus, and Your righteousness to Your anointed, David's Son, the Son of the King. And He reigns over Your people in righteousness. And Your people who are poor and needy, He looks after them with justice. For that is what You do, Lord. You look after us with justice. You lift us up and place us on mountains in peace. You oversee us in righteousness. You give perfect care to the poor of Your people, and You cause salvation to reach as far as the sons of those who are in need. But on the other hand, You crush those who oppress Your people. And as we regularly read about the church around the world, where most of the nations of the earth, Your people, are oppressed from various angles to various degrees, and often dauntingly so, and You assure them, and You assure us, that this does not go unnoticed, and that it will not remain forever unanswered. Lord, we pray with the psalmist that we would be people who fear You, and fear You forever, as long as the sun shines, the psalmist says. As long as the face of the moon can be seen, may we be those who fear You for generation after generation. You send down blessing like rain upon our lives, regular showers. Upon us, the way you send them down upon the earth. Lord, we look to you to show us favor, the favor of your righteousness in your days. Give us great peace forever. You will go out and lead us out from sea to sea, from as far as the river is, from the ends of the earth. And Lord, your enemies in the end are certain to bow down before you. They are certain to bow the dust. Think of the great rulers of all around the world. They will find themselves in the end answering to you, answering to the King whose birth we gather in Advent to celebrate, to reflect upon. Oh Lord, we pray that you would yet grant to many in this world to recognize the importance, the kingship, the importance of Jesus. And may all nations come to serve him. For he rescues the needy wherever he finds them. The poor, whom no one else is helping. You, O Lord, you help. And Lord, we have many in our congregation who feel the need of your help for a wide variety of reasons. May they be assured of your help. May you enable them to believe your promises, even in this season of the year, when losses and heartaches seem in some ways magnified by what we had hoped compared to where we may find ourselves. Come, O Lord, and bless us as your people in this season, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Seated. I've mentioned quite a number of times the first time I ever heard John Piper preach. It was the Sunday after Christmas in 1987. I had gotten his, what became a best-selling book for him called Desiring God, for Christmas that year, and had looked on the back and saw that there he was. He was right there in Minneapolis, and so we went downtown the Sunday after Christmas and heard him preach, met him after the service. That was 37 years ago when he wrote that book. He was in his late 30s by the time that Sunday rolled around. He was 40 years old. I mention that because our pastoral staff is presently reading a different book that he wrote much later in life. Just 7 years ago, he wrote this one when he was 70 years old. He's 77 now. It simply bears the title, Reading the Bible Supernaturally. Reading the Bible Supernaturally. And he pauses on that idea, largely pulling texts out from the writings of the Apostle Paul. On the one hand, there's a warning in Paul's writings. Paul was a great theological mind, and Paul warns us that there's a kind of Bible reading, there's a kind of reading of theological material that can prove deadly, spiritually deadly. to the person reading it. That's the warning he gives in 2 Corinthians 3:6, where he says, verses 5 and 6, Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. For the letter kills. But the Spirit makes alive. The letter kills. How so? Well, it happens all the time. Right? In the Christian tradition, no matter what the tradition is, no matter how far out present beliefs tend to be, in those traditions, they still tend to read Scripture every week and listen to it over and over again. Never really touches the way they think about anything. Never changes their perspective on any of the issues of the day. Oh, they understand themselves to sort of be broadly Christian, I guess, but not going overboard about it. But yes, it's nice to have the Christmas story read in December. Paul says, well, that's the basic phenomenon. He said, I warn you, the letter may be killing you. It may have killed you. For the letter kills, and the Spirit, but the Spirit makes alive. And this is what Piper's talking about in that book, How to Read the Bible Supernaturally, How to Read the Bible in Dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The Spirit makes alive. Where he camps out in that more recent book is actually at the end of that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, this is reading as well. We read with unveiled face the same text that kills. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into the other. Now, at the end of John 1:14, it's all about beholding the glory of the Lord. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son, or the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Beholding his glory. This morning, what is he talking about? What does it mean to behold his glory? And what does it do for you? Or what ought it to do for you when you look at it and behold it? State our thesis for this morning this way. We are to behold the glory of Christ and to be changed by having seen it. We are to behold the glory of Christ and to be changed by having seen it. We'll come at this from four vantage points. Number one, we must be sure that we've seen the glory. That's right on the surface of it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. It's actually a middle middle aorist verb there. Okay, a little bit of a reflexive idea. We have seen for ourselves. Or we have really seen. We have looked and seen for ourselves his glory. We have seen for ourselves that there's something glorious about Jesus. There's something glorious in Jesus. He says, we've seen that. Seen that for ourselves. Have you seen it? Charles Wesley thought he saw it. We sang one of his hymns this morning. I'm about to quote a little piece from the third verse. Charles Wesley wrote, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, in 1739. I've seen various numbers as to how many poems he actually wrote and put into song in one way or another. In Ardell Dalmore's book of on Wesley, he gives the number as 9,000. That Charles Wesley wrote 9,000 separate lyrics. I've seen other people claim much higher than that. So probably at least 9,000. But among the more famous, of course, especially at Christmas time, in the middle of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, are these lines: Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, that is, it's beheld. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He said, it's a glorious thing to look at the text in Luke's gospel where Jesus is laid in the manger and to ask yourself, do I really believe that the Godhead is incarnate in that baby lying in that manger? That's what Christians believe. That's a glorious thing. Like, who? It just looks like a baby. Hence Wesley's line, veiled in flesh, you can't see exactly just who this is, veiled in flesh, but it is the Word. The Word who has become flesh and dwelt among us. The one who was in the beginning when creation began. The one who was with God. The one who was God. The one who created all things. That's who is veiled in flesh. Lying in that manger. That's a glorious thing. That's a glorious, glorious thing. The next hymn I cite, we don't know who wrote it. It's just a French traditional, but it's very familiar. Angels We Have Heard on High. Third verse. Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee. Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. The newborn King. Christ the Lord is at the same time this newborn baby, this newborn King. He is Christ the Lord. Lord of what? Oh, I think Lord of all. psalmist in Psalm 136 opens with a series of thanksgiving terms. He says this: give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who has done great things, great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. One of the commentators makes the comment, how about that parallel? God of gods, Lord of lords, is that just a simple parallelism, or is two different things being said? And they guess there's two different things being said. God of gods refers to the fact that God oversees the entire supernatural, invisible realm. Think angels, think demons, think all pretending gods, which actually have no existence, but it's that. He's over everything. But then Lord of Lords, you think Donald Trump. You think Putin. In his day, you'd have thought Caesar. He's Lord over all the powers of the earth, visible and invisible. And he's Lord of them while he lay in the manger. Behold his glory. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing. And he's about to go on and comment on the particular piece of it that is so glorious. But other than the fact that it was a virgin birth, the birth of Jesus, you know, would fit that line of 50 years ago by Harry Chapin. He came to the world in the usual way. He came to the world in the usual way. He was born, he was delivered, he was cleaned up. He was laid in a bed, in his case, in a bed made out of a manger. Secondly, we must be sure that we have seen the glory of his grace. We must be sure that we have seen the glory of his grace. He's full of grace. Full of grace. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. Now, we mentioned last Sunday, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, because and Paul there announces that we know exactly what John is talking about, that we know what Paul is talking about. He assures the Corinthians that they know. He tells them, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. But you know the grace. Though he was rich, Paul says. Well, how rich was he? How rich was he? Well, that's what John 1, 1 to 5, again, is all about. He was rich in that. He was rich in being. He was the one already existent in the beginning when things began to be created. He was rich in relationship. He was in a relationship with God as God. He was rich in essence. He shared the very essence of God. He was rich in productivity. He is the creator of all things and therefore the owner of all things. And in him was all life and all light. He was rich. And for our sakes became poor. Well, how poor did he become? Well, he became the child of a Jewish girl who, when Joseph and Mary arrive in Bethlehem, they have no connections. They know nobody there anymore. They have no one they can turn to and end up delivering in a barn of some kind. It's a cave, they argue about it, but the point is, it's certainly a picture of a low-end environment. Not only that, but there's scandal around them. Their marriage doesn't match the time of their marriage does not match the time of the delivery. It's months off. People notice this. They not only notice this, but they remember it. They remember it for decades. Jesus, in disputing with Jewish leaders, John chapter 8, verse 41, we read this. He chides them, "You are doing the deeds of your father," not referring to God or Abraham like they would hope. And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Where did that line come from? It came from here. We were not born of fornication. We heard the stories about the timing of your parents' marriage and the timing of your birth. No connections, no reputation, and soon they will flee to Egypt. No protection. They were poor, became poor. That we, through his poverty, might be rich. Behold the glory of his grace, full of grace, full of grace. Do you understand yourself when you come to passages like this? Do you understand yourself to have become shockingly rich, shockingly blessed? Does it strike you very often that you have been truly made rich? You say, "Well, how so?" Well, certainly rich as to the amount of time we can hope in. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Oh, they'll die in this earth. You'll die at some point if the Lord does not return. But he says, but you won't perish. Be absent from the body, be at home with the Lord. Paul says it's even far better. He says, so as the time, no shortage of existence for you. As to possessions, so I had the text read from Hebrews this morning where Jesus is referred to this way, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. But the phrase of heir, the heir of all things. So what does Jesus inherit? Well, he inherits everything. He inherits the entire created realm. It's all going to end up as his. It's all his. He's the heir of all things. But the New Testament teaches us to think of ourselves as his fellow heirs, as inheriting everything that he inherits. The fellow heirs of all things. in the form of a new heaven, new earth. Think of the great men of the earth right now. They own a great deal. They own more than they can possibly enjoy. They own things that are just almost fabulous beyond imagination. But not for long. Not for long. But for those who have received this grace, the heir of all things, how long? How long? Forever. Like what? No. Things can't be that good. Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The heir of all things. Thirdly, we must be sure that we have seen the glory of his truth. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son, are full of grace and truth. Calvin, in his comment on a thematically parallel statement in John's Gospel, Calvin's commenting on that statement in John 14, 6, where Jesus is spoken of as, I am the way and the truth. And the truth. Here's what Calvin wrote. Check yourself by this. I challenge you to do so in a moment. Check yourself by this. He said, if any man turns aside from Christ, he can do nothing but go astray. If any man does not rest in him, he will feed elsewhere on nothing but wind and vanity. If anyone aims beyond him, he will find death instead of life. Very struck by that little sentence. If any man does not rest on him, Calvin said, he will feed on nothing elsewhere but wind and vanity. John 8:32, we're told, and if you know the truth will set you free. Set you free from what? From wind and vanity. Most people are absolutely owned and operated by wind and vanity. There's nothing more characteristic of something like the pop Marxist propaganda that dominates our social order than the windiness of it, than the vain emptiness of it, than the utter foolishness of it. And yet it reigns and owns and operates at the highest levels of the intellectual world and the universities, the cultural world and the arts. Absolutely owns them. If you're sorry, there's a recently back and forth a exchange about a teacher. It's a lawsuit related to it, I believe. Taught the students in grade school. When you were born, your parents merely guessed at your gender. Now it's for you to figure out what it really is. say, well, you know, that's wind. That's wind. That's vanity. Let me be more frank. That's dumb. That's dumb. And that's held at the highest levels of intellectual achievement, Harvard, Yale. Calvin's comment? Once you turn away from the truth, where are you going to end up? Some version of wind and vanity. I can guarantee you that much. Jesus says, Sermon on the Mount, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the truth in that he fulfills all the truth and he teaches the truth and he recommends that you and I be owned and shaped by the truth. Are you? Or have you allowed yourself, as we come into this Advent season of 2024, have you allowed yourself to be largely, seriously, deeply shaped by wind and vanity? Don't allow that to happen to you. Don't allow that to happen to you. Fourth and finally, we must be sure that we are changed by what we have seen. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. Back to the text that we opened with, and we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, 2 Corinthians 3:18, into the same image from one degree of glory into another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we come and we look at him. I think of it every Advent season and have for the last 45 years, because that's how long ago it was when I read a particular sermon for the first time by Francis Schaeffer. It was a collection of essays that were put out. It was actually published 50 years ago this year, published in 1974. It bore the title, the book did, No Little People. But inside, among the essays that were collected there, essays and sermons, was a sermon that Francis Schaeffer had preached on Luke chapter 2. I didn't think the sermon was, you know, anything spectacular. I thought it was good. It was solid. But the title is what has stuck with me year after year after year after year. And it's where we close off this morning, is the title. Luke 2:11-12 is where he started. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. So this is what these shepherds are told. You go into the town, you're going to find a baby there, and you know who he's going to be? He's going to be Christ the Lord. That's what the angels tell them. Verse 16 and 17 of Luke 2. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And when they saw it, and they did see it, just as it had been made known to them concerning this child. And then the passage closes in verse 20. And now they've seen it, but now they've got to go back to normal life. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. That's what Schaefer is interested in. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. He entitled this sermon, Question: What difference has looking made? What difference has looking made in your life? What difference is looking at the glory of Christ made in your life? Has it given you a completely different perspective than the average people in the world? Has it transformed you? Has it given you hope in the face of hopeless circumstances, difficult circumstances? And they returned. What did they return to? Shepherding. Relatively low-end job out in a field somewhere. They returned to very mundane life. Some of you would say, well, they were lucky if they returned to a very mundane life. Saw John Piper publish a little thing in this weekend's Desiring God thing. I'm not going to remember it exactly. I didn't write it down. But you ought to be thankful for boring days if you have them, compared to the days that some people have right now. They would love to be bored. Instead, they're intimidated, they're frightened, they're deeply discouraged. And most of those things, at the end of Advent season, when they go back to normal life, all of that will still be there. Sitting there. Sitting on top of them. Waiting for them. Waiting for you. Waiting for me. I've always been a sucker for Christmas. So the first part of winter in the upper Midwest always goes fast for me, because then you get to Christmas. Like, oh, you're looking forward to Christmas. So not cold weather doesn't bother me that much. You know, you're looking for Christmas. And then it's Christmas. And then Christmas is over, and then it's 2025. And guess what's still there? January and February. There they are. They're still there. They're waiting. They're waiting. And you've got to go through them. Like, oh. Well, that's really nothing. It's really nothing. But there's plenty of you who are going through things right now. And he asks you, what difference has looking made? Can you go back into wherever God has you right now, glorifying and praising God? Not because everything's all cleaned up. It's not. but because you are the heir of things that transcend all the things that aren't cleaned up. And the things that are yours and that are your blessings in and through Jesus Christ are just infinitely more than the things that are all wrong. It doesn't feel like that now. It may not feel that way for some time to come, but eventually it'll be plain. You'll see it. You'll know it. As the hymn Amazing Grace says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, the difficulties of 2025 won't overwhelm us. They just won't. They're overwhelming now. But he's telling us, Schaeffer was telling us, but you can go into wherever the Lord is asking you to return to, and we're all returning to things at the end of this Advent season. We can return, like the shepherds, glorifying and praising God. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that he had heard, all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld and we have seen his glory, seen it for ourselves. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, may having looked at what you have done for us in Jesus, may it make a great difference. May it bring hope into our darker shadows. May it bring hope into our fearful expectations. May it bring healing to our broken and disappointed hearts. May it bring light into our circumstantial darkness. May it do all of these things for your honor and glory. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.